never unwon what Rachel has made one here. We could come close. She could work at it for hours, but she's never going to actually get it. Here, I'll let you just give that to me. Thank you, Rachel. Please give Rachel a hand. This is part of what Jesus is talking about here. That is, divorce is, in one sense, an illusion. That if God brings two people together, and even if we go through the legal process and we do the paperwork and we sign things off and we handle the money and the kids and all that stuff, if you've been divorced, you know this. You never get to separate yourself completely from that person. You're somehow, you're still mixed, like those two pieces of Play-Doh. And that's why the pain continues on long after the divorce, even after a remarriage. If you were the God of the universe and you had created humans and you wanted them to come together in marriage, and you were going to unite them as souls, would you want them to go through that pain of being unwoned? You wouldn't want that. And so in the whole Old Testament, we have only those four verses in Deuteronomy 24 that say anything about how to go about having a divorce. Because God wanted nothing to do with divorce, and he didn't want his people to have anything to do with divorce. There is another passage we're going to look at later in Malachi that deals with it, but it doesn't give us any kind of procedure or rules. It's something else. I know, some of you, your hearts, they're hurting right now. And you're full of maybe some regret or some pain or some anger or whatever. And I'm sorry. It's a good pain that we're dealing with today. Because on the other side of this, we get to say, I understand what God says about divorce. When you're going to walk out of here today, you're going to be able to say, I clearly understand everything the Bible says about divorce. Matthew 19 tells us the same story that Mark just told us, but he adds some detail. If you guys have been working through Mark with us, this is not a surprise to you because Mark is a super speedy guy and he condenses things and he makes things shorter for the sake of time. If we read in Matthew, we get a little more detail, and it takes what is a very cut and dried statement from Jesus and it makes it actually a little muddier for us. In Matthew 19, 8 through 9, we pick up part of way through the conversation, so we're not repeating stuff. He says this. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So that's familiar. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, when I get to heaven, and after I've spent a few million years in worshiping and adoring the sun, if I happen to bump into Mark, I'm going to say, Mark, why did you leave that little part out of there? Because I'd really like to know what was going through his mind when he leaves that out. There's some good explanations for it. Probably the best explanation is that in the Old Testament, adultery, no matter which side it's on, is punishable by death. Whoa, how about that? All right? And so for Mark, it's like, well, if we're going to follow the Old Testament, we don't even need to include this, right? Because if someone's adulterous, then we're just going to kill them anyway in the nation of Israel, not our nation, in the nation of Israel 2,000 years ago. And so we don't even need that other part. Maybe that's what's going on there. I don't have any idea, but I'm going to ask him someday. But he says, he puts in this clause, Matthew does, except for sexual immorality and marries another, he commits adultery. And so what we have here, the words of Jesus recorded for us by Matthew 2,000 years ago, Jesus is saying, God designed marriage from the beginning. He brings two people together, makes them one, and then there's one instance where divorce is okay. Now, the word that he's using there for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. And porneia is a blanket statement. We get our English word pornography from it, but it's basically anything that twists or messes up God's design for sex. So it is pornography, or it's sex outside of marriage, or it's adultery, or it's all kinds of different things wrapped up into there. But based on the context of the passage, we can say Jesus is obviously talking about cheating on your spouse. He's not talking about all of the other stuff. He's talking about this specific thing, that if a husband and wife are married and one of them cheats on the other, Jesus is saying then it is allowable, it is permissible for the wronged party to divorce the one who has sinned against them. Notice he doesn't say it is required. He doesn't say that it's even advisable. He just says it's allowed. If you have been cheated on, you know the amazing pain of that. And God gives you an out. He's basically saying, look, the marriage has already been pulled apart by that. And if you want a divorce, go ahead. It's not a sin. You can do it. But he doesn't say you have to. And when adultery happens, and then two people come back together and there's forgiveness and there's reconciliation and there's peace and there's grace and mercy, it is a beautiful picture of how God works in this world. When a marriage is ripped apart and then put back together by God, by people submitting to God, it is more beautiful than most anything in the whole world. So don't take this passage as even an encouragement to divorce. Take it as an allowance. At the time that Jesus says this, the culture in Israel was completely different. 100 years before Jesus, a guy named Rabbi Hillel, and in my notes, it got spell corrected to Rabbit Hillel. Rabbi Hillel, who spoke for many in Israel at the time, he came up with a list of things. He said, I'm looking at the Old Testament, I'm trying to figure out what God wants and how it fits into culture, and so I'm going to have this list of things that it's okay to divorce your wife for. Here's the list, including other things. He says this, if your wife walks in public with her hair down, you may divorce her. Yeah, how about that? If your wife speaks to a man while walking on the street, you may divorce her. If your wife speaks disrespectfully of your parents in your presence, you may divorce her. So imagine, you've been married for a few years. Guys, your mom and dad are coming over for dinner. Your wife has made this fancy, perfect dinner, and just like they always are, your parents are late. And the dinner's getting cold, and your wife is frustrated because this happens every time, and she just, in her frustration, she says, I just wish your parents would be here on time for once. Why can't they do that? According to Rabbi Hillel, at that point, your husband has the right to legally divorce you, throw you out on the street, and let you fend for yourself. That's the culture that Jesus is speaking into here. 50 years after Jesus, a guy named Rabbi Akiba says this. He says, if a husband finds another woman who is more attractive than his wife, that's a good enough reason to divorce the wife and marry another one. And so when Jesus stands and says, from the beginning, it's one man, one woman, brought together by God, what God has brought together, let no man separate. And then he puts that clause in there, except for sexual immorality. When Jesus says that, can you see how radical it is in that culture? Can you see how it doesn't fit at all with what the people are used to, right? And so the disciples who grew up in that culture, they don't know what to make of it. Matthew 19:10, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man and his wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus responds, but he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Basically saying, yeah, I know this is hard, right? Can you guys deal with it? But what the disciples are saying is, Jesus, this is crazy. I mean, if you expect us to be faithful to our wives and to love and cherish them, and I got an eyelash in my eye, hold on, and to honor them and to not just get rid of them when we want to or for whatever reason we want to or trade up to a different model. If you're expecting us to live like this, their conclusion is, we don't want anything to do with this. It's better just to not get married. And as selfish and I would say as childish as that sounds to us, at least they're taking him seriously. Because we tend to read these things and these words of Jesus and we say, well, that was 2,000 years ago. It was a different culture and it's not relevant. And who knows what's happening over the years with translation. And we just kind of dismiss it. But at least they are taking it seriously. They're responding in a really selfish way, but they're taking it seriously. Now, Luke repeats what Mark says. John completely omits anything having to do with divorce. Matthew repeats the same words of Jesus in a different account in the Sermon on the Mount where he says the same thing. Unless for the case of sexual immorality, if you divorce your wife or husband, you marry another, it's considered adultery. That is the entirety of what Jesus says on divorce. You're not going to find the word divorce anywhere else in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He has lots to say about marriage. He has lots to say about sexuality in general, but that's it for divorce. What does the rest of the New Testament say? Paul has something to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's writing to the church in Corinth. They're a very messed up church. Specifically, they're very messed up sexually, and they're proud of their sexual sin. They're boasting in it. They're flaunting in it. They're saying, we are so free in Christ now. Look how all these great ways that we can sin sexually, and we can still go to heaven. That's what the Corinthian church is saying. And so Paul, through the inspiration of Jesus, writes to them and says some tough words. In the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about singleness. He says it's actually better for you to be single than to be married. He says, I'm single. I want you guys all to be single. And then he says, but I know you're full of hormones, and so if you can't control yourself, just go ahead and get married. That's basically what he says, beginning of 1 Corinthians 7. There's that famous phrase in there. You've heard it. It says, it's better to marry than to burn with passion, right? And then he switches gears. In the next few verses, it's what if a Christian and a non-Christian are married? How do things play out then? And so that's what we're going to look at right here. It's like, you know, if one is spiritually alive and one is spiritually dead, how can they be together? How can they be one? What if the non-believer, the non-Christian says, I'm done with this. I'm tired of your kooky, crazy Christian stuff. I'm out of here. What should the Christian do in response to that? He's writing this because there are people in the church asking this question. There are probably faithful, Jesus-loving, probably women in the church who are saying, I have come to Christ, I have been forgiven, I have been made new, I am alive in Christ, and my husband is still lost, he is spiritually dead, and he's a real pain in the butt. He's threatening to leave me. What should I do? And so Paul addresses that. 1 Corinthians 7:15. He says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So he says, in that mixed marriage, if the non-Christian wants to leave, let him go. It's not a sin to let him go. And based on the context of the rest of the stuff, we can assume he's taking it even farther. He's saying, and you can remarry after that, and it's not a sin. What about death? 1 Corinthians 7:39, later in the same chapter, says this, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And so Paul's explaining to us that death breaks that bond of marriage also. And so a widow or a widower is free to remarry. It is not adultery. It is not sin. Notice the clause at the end, though. in the Lord. He's saying, if you are a Christian and you're a widow or a widower, you should be marrying someone who is also a Christian. You shouldn't just be finding the next person out there and marrying him. You want to marry someone who is spiritually alive like you are. Now, this does not apply only to widows and widowers. If you are single in this room, if you are single again in this room, if you are thinking of becoming married, God wants you to marry someone who is a Christian, who is spiritually alive. He doesn't want you as a live person to intentionally come together with a dead person. If we were talking physically only, that would be kind of gross, wouldn't it? Like, you're lonely, you want a date, so you go to the morgue and pick out a dead body. Nobody does that, right? But spiritually, that's what's going on when a Christian and a non-Christian come together. One is alive, one is dead. So allow that to shape your search. What else does the New Testament say about divorce? Nothing. That's it. That's all of it right there. Talks about marriage, talks about adultery, talks about all kinds of other stuff, but as far as specific to divorce, that's it. So let's sum it up. Here it is. 3 points. Number one, divorce is allowed, not commanded or recommended, if your mate is guilty of sexual immorality. If you divorce for any other reason and remarry, it is you who commits adultery. I know those are tough words. That's what Jesus taught us in Matthew. Number two, in a mixed marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian, if the non-Christian leaves, the Christian is not guilty, is not bound. Otherwise, the Christian is to remain in the marriage, pray for the salvation of the spouse. If you're in a marriage and it's not just a tough marriage, but I'm married to someone who's spiritually dead and they don't want anything to do with Jesus, that is hard. If they're willing to stay in that marriage, you stay in it. And you pray, and you love, and you serve, and you try to lead your kids to Christ. And amazingly, in that passage, in that 1 Corinthians 7 passage, Paul says, if you remain in that marriage, your holiness influences the spouse and the kids in the family. Now, we tend to think it's the other way. Like, if your friends come to you, Let's say a friend comes to you and she says, look, I've been living with my husband for years. He hates Jesus. He's tearing me down. He's corrupting my kids. I just want to get out. Most of us, our initial response would be, yeah, you need to get out because he's tearing your faith down and he's leading your kids to hell and it's tearing you up. You need to get out of that marriage, right? But Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, he actually says the opposite. He says, the Christian is the stronger force in that marriage, and somehow you make your spouse, your unbelieving spouse, you make them more holy, and your kids become more holy because you're in that marriage. So take that as an encouragement, as a hope, that if you stay in it, God is working through you for the salvation of your husband or wife and kids. And then number three, remarriage is allowed in three specific situations. One, the death of the spouse. Two, sexual immorality of the spouse who is unwilling to repent, which leads to divorce. Three, the Christian spouse is deserted by a non-Christian spouse. That's the totality of the New Testament teaching on divorce. That's it. That's all that's there. I would encourage you to take this, as simple as it is, take it seriously, because God takes it seriously. In Hebrews 13:4, he says this, let marriage be held in honor among all, even those who are not married, even those who are divorced, even those who are in an unhappy marriage, let marriage be held in honor by all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So God cares about this stuff. And he stands as the judge. Therefore, we should care about this and take it seriously. Now, in another effort to encourage you to take this seriously, I want to look at one last passage in the Old Testament, and then we'll wrap it up. In the book of Malachi, which you're thinking, where's Malachi? How do I find Malachi? If you find Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, and you just turn left a couple pages, you're in Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi is a prophet, which means God speaks to Malachi. Malachi speaks to the people on God's behalf. At the time that Malachi is writing, bad things are happening. The people are pouring out their hearts to God. They're, in this verse, they're actually laying on the altars, weeping and wailing at the temple, saying, God, why won't you answer us? Why won't you rescue us? Why won't you prevent our enemies from coming against us? Why won't you keep the crops from failing? Why won't you listen to our prayers? And God, through Malachi, gives an answer. So let's read this, Malachi 2, 13 through 16. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards your offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. He's saying, you come to me in worship, you come to me in prayer, and I'm rejecting it. Here's why. But you say, why does he not accept this? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. That is, he stood as a legal witness as you came married to your wife, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, covenant is like a legal contract but on steroids, because it's you, your spouse, and God united in a covenant that is not to be broken. He says, this wife that you are united to in covenant, you have been faithless to her. Verse 15, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? God is active in the union of the man and the wife. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love, and that could be translated hated, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. There's some translation stuff in there that's a little weird. If you're reading from a different translation, you may have the phrase in there, the sentence in there, that God hates divorce. It's just an ambiguity. It's hard to figure out how to translate that verse 16. But the point of the passage is this. The people of God have been trying to worship God, and it's not working. And they've been pleading with God, and he's not helping. And Malachi says, it's because of your faithlessness to your spouse. That's how seriously God takes this. He says, the wife of your youth, the wife of your covenant relationship with God, you have been faithless to. And so I've ignored you for a while. Does he still love them? Yes. And he's drawing them back. He's calling them to repentance. But this is how seriously God takes it. So that's a lot of heavy stuff, right? You may be feeling like, where's the hope in this? You may be feeling guilt, shame, remorse. You may be thinking back to how you did certain things that contributed to certain messes, and you're, what do you do with that? According to what we've read here, you may need to label yourself as the sinner in the equation. And you don't want to do that. And you want to resist it, and you want to downplay it and say, it's not that big a deal. God's overreacting. But if you will own it, if you will come to God honestly in confession, he will forgive you. Even if it's been years, even if you've tried to ignore it and push it down, it's still there. It's still haunting you, isn't it? Because you think about it. You wake up dreaming about it. Or when you're silent before God, he reminds you of it. If you will bring that sin, if you will bring that infidelity, if you will bring that adultery, if you will bring that pornography, if you will bring that whatever it is, and you will come to God honestly and say, I have messed this up. I have broken your law. I have broken your covenants. I have been unfaithful to my spouse. Whatever it is, if you will come to him in that, he promises forgiveness. So let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 6. This is the chapter right before Paul blasted them. Right? He says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And he could have gone on with a huge list. He's taken some examples for us here. And so if you don't fit any of those particular labels, don't feel like, okay, you're good. No, the list is longer. This is just shortened. And then verse 11, "And such were some of you." And such were some of you. "But you were washed. You were sanctified." That means made holy. "You were justified." So you were reconciled to God. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." If you're in this room today and you are born again in Christ, you've turned from your sinful, self-directed life and put all your trust in Christ, then you were fill in the blank, whatever all those other things were. But now you are a child of God. Now you are forgiven. Now you are washed clean. Now you are made holy. And yet you're not completely holy. You got a long way to go. But God is making you holy. There's some nasty things on that list that Paul is saying, you once were this, and now you are pure. Now you are clean. Now you are holy. And that same promise applies to us. No matter what it was, no matter what it is, even if you're still plotting it in your mind, you haven't done it yet. God is at work in you. He is cleaning you, making you holy, making you more like Him. And if you bring Him the sin, the regret, the shame, the junk of the past, He forgives it. Now, what if you're the victim? What if you're here and you're the one that's been cheated on, or you're the one who's been walked out on, or you're the one whose parents split up and ruined your life, or this or that or whatever, but you've gotten the raw end of the deal? God cares tremendously for you. He knows the pain that you're going through. He knows the way that your heart has been wounded. He knows how you're tempted to shut down, put the walls up to keep the pain from ever coming back. He knows that it feels like you're alone in the world sometimes and nobody understands. And especially, ladies, if you are married a second time and you've got these fears, like, he's going to leave me. It's going to be just like the first time. It's going to turn out bad. He knows those fears. And he's with you. He promises never to leave you. He knows you more than you will ever know yourself. He loves you more than anybody else in the whole world. So if you are the one that's crushed, if you are the one that is the victim, I would encourage you to join with us in this last song as we sing, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Even when things are great, even when things are bad, I'm going to trust in God. If you're the guilty party, sing along. Even when things are good, even when things are bad, I'm going to trust in God. I used to trust in myself, but I'm going to trust in God now. Because no matter what you've been through, no matter what you've done to somebody else, no matter how you've contributed to the problem, God is completely faithful. Paul in the book of Ephesians tells us that marriage is a picture of the relationship between God and the church. And he's completely faithful to us, his bride. So let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for making sure that these words were recorded and preserved for us. And I want to thank you that even though they're hard and they hurt as we read them and think about them and understand them, Lord, I want to thank you that there's life and truth and freedom and peace and joy in these words. And so for those who are hurting, Lord, if it's things that they have done that have caused the hurt, I pray that you would be bringing them to confession, to repentance. If they have been hurt by others, I pray that you would be helping them to lay those burdens, those hurts at your feet and be receiving healing. And all of us in this room, Lord, we are in need of your mercy. We're in need of your forgiveness, your help, your regeneration. We need you to transform us because we cannot do it. And so as we come now and we sing these truths to you, I pray that you would help them to go deep into our hearts, that you'd be transforming us through your word as we come to you in singing. Comfort us if we need comfort. Convict us if we need conviction. Help us to understand clearly how much you love us and how you're redeeming even the pain, even the years that seem lost. You're bigger than all of that. And your name is to be blessed, even in the tough times. In Jesus' name, amen.